All right. Let's transition, huh? Everybody feeling great now? Solid, hour less of sleep, running on caffeine, and great announcements. We are going to be in the book of Acts today. It's Acts 4 and 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull that out, physical or digital. I do want you to know that we are continuing on in the book of Acts. This is what we've been walking through. The story has been lined up for us for about a year. I don't know about you, but many of you probably grew up in the same way that I grew up, in a Christian home and went to Sunday school and learned all the stories and all this stuff. And Acts 4 and 5, growing up, was a terrifying story for me. Absolutely terrifying. Because what happens is you go to church, right? And as you're at church, you learn all the things you're supposed to learn about God. But one of the main things that we consistently learn about God is that God is love. Right? We hear that all the time. If someone were even to ask you to describe, you know, what, tell me about God. Some of the first words out of our mouth would be, God is love. And I totally agree with that. God is love. And God has perfect God is perfectly loving. But I also need you to understand that God is perfectly just. And he's perfectly patient, and he's perfectly kind, and he's perfectly full of wrath. God is love. And even as I say all of these words, right, we're thinking about the different attributes of God and thinking about who he is and all of that different stuff. There's another word that is joined with all of those words that largely we need to see God through that lens. And it's that lens of perfection. That God is perfect. Spiritually speaking, we would say that spiritual perfection, someone with no sin, no blemish, nothing wrong with them, is actually someone that we would call holy. And so God is perfect, but God is holy, and Jesus is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy. So while all the other attributes we just mentioned are true, we have to come to the understanding before we get this crazy sermon started about what God is about to do in the early church, that God is holy and that every attribute that he possesses can be seen through the lens of his holiness and should be seen through the lens of his holiness first. Right, the writer of the book of Acts, and if you've been tracking with us, you recognize this, but the writer of the book of Acts is a guy by the name of Luke. Okay, and Luke is the guy responsible for writing the Gospel of Luke, but he's also the guy responsible for writing the book of Acts. Okay, it was kind of part A and part B that were kind of sandwiched together. And the intention for writing, for his writing specifically, was to be able to link the Old Testament to the New Testament. So first century readers, and specifically first century Jews, would be able to connect the dots from the Old Testament to the New Testament, all the way forward into the New Testament. And so when we read this story, and this is a story about Ananias and Sapphira, absolutely terrifying story, but as we read this story, you're going to feel shadows of the Old Testament, because when we look at the Old Testament, and I don't know where you're at in your Bible reading plan right now, it's March, so my guess is you're somewhere around Deuteronomy, right? But wherever you're at in your Bible reading plan, you're probably hearing stories about God telling the Israelites to go wipe out that entire nation, go wipe out that entire people group. And you're like, hold on, you have to wipe out all the men? Yeah, men. And then he also says, make sure you take care of the women and the children as well. And by take care of, I mean kill them, right? And so it's hard to reconcile oftentimes this God that we have in the Old Testament with the God that we have in the New Testament with the fact that God is unchanging. So we don't have a God of the Old Testament, we have the God of the New Testament. We just simply have a God, and his attributes are perfect, and who he is perfect and holy. But what we're going to look at in just a second is we have a God here who is acting in a way that seems counterintuitive to the character of God that you will see or that people like to talk about on a regular basis. And so again, we're going to see that there's shadows in the Old Testament here, and we're going to chunk this up. We're going to start in Acts 4:32, and there's definitely a part A and a part B to kind of this story. Part A feels really good, and part B, you're like, what just happened, right? So here's part A, starts in verse 32, we'll go through 37. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Man, that feels great, right? Like, man. Everybody's doing good. 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So that's a great story, right? No problems there. We got Barnabas, Joseph specifically. They called him Barnabas. I want you to be aware that that guy, Barnabas, he's actually going to be a major player in the book of Acts. So if you're someone who circles or writes notes or whatever, write down that name Barnabas or circle that name Barnabas. We got Barnabas. He's just going out. He's selling his land. He's like, hey, here's all the proceeds from my land. Do whatever you want with it. And the disciples, the apostles rather, at that point, are like, you know what? We're going to continue to distribute this for anybody who has need. We don't want anybody in the community of believers to have need. So he sold it, and he gave all of the money to the church. Now would be a good time to remind you that we've got black boxes in the back. You can give online. I'm just kidding. But last week we talked about the boldness of the early church. And their boldness specifically in prayer and what that should mean for our lives. And we talked about God's sovereignty and God's holding it all together. And I think when we think about the boldness, this idea of boldness, and specifically boldness in our faith, we think, you know what? That's a guy who needs to, like, they're gonna stand up in the middle of a hostile crowd and they're gonna proclaim the truth of God. And they're gonna talk about scripture and it's gonna be awesome, and all these people are gonna fall on their face because they were just bold in their faith. Or we think about somebody like a pastor on stage, right? Who's like, oh, they're going to be bold in their faith, and they're not going to shy away from the hard conversations. And the Bible says it. It's in the Bible, so we're going to talk about it, you know, whatever it may be. And we think about boldness in that realm as well. But I want you to think about another type of boldness, and specifically even as it pertains to this guy here named Joseph, who the apostles call Barnabas, who just did something incredibly bold. Barnabas, like I said, major player in the book of Acts from this time forward, his name means son of encouragement. They gave him the nickname Encouragement. Okay, first of all, do we all realize that encouragement is a spiritual gift? I think oftentimes we forget, like we just kind of link encouragement in with like just being nice to somebody. The word encouragement literally means to put courage into. So it's not simply like, oh, I'm just going to be nice to somebody, or say, oh, you sounded really pretty when you sang this morning, or man, your message was so great, hint, hint, right? Like it's nothing like that. The idea of encouragement is telling somebody something that is going to give them courage as they move forward. And so when you're talking with people and saying, you know what, God, I can just see what God has for you. Like, you are not the sum total of your sins. You are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I just want to give you courage in that. I want to encourage you in that as well. And so that's what Barnabas is doing. He is giving, he is being bold, and he is encouraging the church to continue to be on this mission that they're on here in the early first century. And then beyond that, they gave him that sweet nickname, like, son of encouragement. It's not that great, actually. They didn't give him a cool nickname. They didn't give him a cool nickname like J-Bone or Tank or anything like that, which I think, I don't know if those are cool nicknames or not, but Encourager, right? Like, oh, hey, Encourager. But it was actually because of guys like Barnabas that the church was in the situation that it was in. Like, I want you to understand his boldness here. This isn't a guy who is merely happy to come into church, throw $5 into the offering plate because that's what they had in their pocket, and he went, like, it wasn't just like this really simple, easy thing for him that he just did. He goes out and he sells property. We don't know how much property he has. It doesn't say. Okay, but he goes out and he sells his property and gives 100% of the proceeds to the church. 100%. And because of guys like that, the entire community of believers, there was no need among them because they were so enraptured by what God was doing. They were so excited about the movement of the kingdom of God. They were so excited about what was happening. It actually says here that it was because of God's grace at work in their lives that they were like, I don't need all of this stuff. You know what we actually need? We need the kingdom of God to continue to move forward. So that extra land that I had, I don't need it. I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to give all of the proceeds to the early church, specifically to the apostles, to use as they see fit. So we got Barnabas here just like selling property and not just giving some of it away. He gave all of it away. I'm going to pause here for just a second and just say that there is a spirit of generosity in the early church, and I've talked about it here before. This isn't a message on giving or anything like that, but I will say there are shades of it, like this early generosity in the church. That if I were to mention from stage, and like the early church was in here, and I said, yep, you guys should give 10%. Don't give any more than that. I wouldn't say that, by the way, but don't give any more, like 10%. We need to strive for a tithe in our lives. So as we're looking at generosity, I think the early church would actually be shocked by that. Okay, the word tithe literally means 10%. That's what the word means, right? And so we get this idea of a tithe from early on in the Old Testament, that Jews specifically needed to give 10% of all of their crops, 10% of their wages, 10% of all the different things to the synagogue specifically for this the tribe of the Levites. The Levites were the priests at the time. And so that tithe went straight into making sure that the church was going to function and run the way it was supposed to run, and beyond that, making sure that the Levites could perform the duties that they were called to perform. That's where we get the idea of the tithe. There is no biblical command in the New Testament for a tithe at all. In the early church, as a matter of fact, they were just like, they've got need, yeah, I'll give. Like literally shirts off their backs. All of the wages from the sale of land. They're like, the most important thing is that the word of God, the kingdom of God, continues to grow. Like I said, I think of the early church saw me talking from the stage about the tithe as a standard of giving, they would be shocked. But that's why Barnabas gave, because he wanted to see the kingdom of God continue to move forward. He wanted to see the message of Christ continue to grow. And that's why we encourage all of you to give, right? We don't think there's anything as important as the message of Christ to permeate Kings County in such a way that the world would be on notice, that we are not going to stop. And we are going to continue to make it our best effort to make it difficult for people to go to hell. That's why we give. That's why we do those things. So the early church was unified and they were generous for the sake of the gospel. That would be a really easy sermon to preach. We can say amen and get out of here. But things get really weird here in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. This is what it says. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Let me take a pause right there real quick, okay? Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? There's dispute as to whether or not these two stories actually happened at the same time or if they were at separate times. And Luke, as he was putting this, putting the book of Acts together, he was like, oh, here's the example of Barnabas. Here's the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Be like Barnabas. You should juxtapose those two things. We don't know. It doesn't matter. Both stories are factually true, okay? So these two, they also sold a piece of property. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So he just kept some of it. Still very generous. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. I mean, that's kind of terrifying. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. By the way, verse 6, first mention of youth group in the early church. So we got that going on. Great youth group activity. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events, and rightfully so, right? That's our loving God who sent his son to die for our sins. And the question then becomes, how is it that you can reconcile something like that? You say God is loving, but in the same breath, he just killed two people because they gave to the church? At first glance, it would be really easy to chalk this story up to greed, right? They just wanted a little bit more money. They were greedy. This story isn't about greed. The story isn't about love of money. The story isn't about, like, Barnabas didn't love money, but Ananias and Sapphira did. I think if that's the way we look at it, we couldn't actually be more wrong in the way that we're exegeting this story, right? Because Peter even says, it's your money. Do with it what you want to do with it. You sold it. It was at your discretion. You didn't have to give us any money. So why the issue here isn't greed. The issue here is spiritual fraud. It's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. Chances are they knew about what Barnabas did. Ananias and Sapphira, chances are they knew. They're like, oh, Barnabas, he sold his land. He gave all of the proceeds. They gave him a mediocre nickname at best. Like, they were probably like, you know what? I want that sort of adulation that people were probably giving him. Because, man, look at how not greedy he was. And they probably wanted the same treatment. But Barnabas didn't do it for congratulations. That's the difference. He did it because of the mercy of God working through him, is what Scripture tells us. So they go, they sell their land, and again, there's no requirement for them to give everything. Peter tells them, it's your land. Like, do what you want with the money. And they ended up getting greedy. But again, greed isn't the issue. They could have just as easily said, like, we've got some bills we need to pay. Like, we want to make sure that our kid goes to the best fishing school in the village. Like, I don't know if they were saving for secondary education here or not. Or, you know, we want to make sure that we set up ourselves well for first century retirement. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what they were going to use that money for. But instead, when asked if this was the total sum, they both lie about it. And God kills them both. And it wasn't just a lie specifically to individuals. I mean, Peter even says that. He's like, you didn't just lie to man, you lied to God. That becomes an issue. It's this thing called grieving the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit tells you to do something and you do the opposite, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. I do like in this that they're both given a chance to tell the truth individually. Right? Sapphira isn't killed because of the sins of her husband. Like, they both have a chance here to be able to tell a truth, and they both fail because they both face God's perfect wrath. So here's a question. Like, what's the point of this story? It's not like God needed all their money. God can do whatever he wants. It's not that Barnabas was a better person than them. What we need to pull from this is that they wanted the community of believers to assume they were more holy, more sanctified, more mature than they actually were. That's the issue in this story. If you're a note taker, you need to understand their spiritual state. They wanted people to assume that their spiritual state was more developed than it was for the sake of stature amid the church. That was their goal. They wanted people to say, oh man, you guys are great. I can't believe you gave that much money. Can I just say, this should be an incredibly convicting passage for everyone in this room, myself included, that we want people to assume that we are more spiritually mature than we actually are. I mean, I get up on this stage every single Sunday and I preach, and the majority of the people think that my life is together, my life is perfect, that I don't ever have any issues because of the platform that I've been given, right? I tell stories, and you guys are like, oh, Peter's wife is perfect, right? And she is. She's sitting in this service, so. Or man, he's got 5 boys, that must be crazy. And I'm like, no, my boys are great. We did 3 hours of yard work yesterday and none of them complained ever, right? No arguing, it's always quiet at our house, clean. But we attach that idea that, man, he's got his life together. Look at him. He's got it all figured out simply because of the platform that I have been given. And hear me, I do my best to preach and lead from a place of authenticity, but you also have to recognize that I'm also a sinner in need of a Savior. And so because of that, like I need to be authentic. I don't want to be someone or characterized as someone that I'm not. I don't want to be the same spiritual fraud that Ananias and Sapphira were. Each of us come in here on Sunday morning, and man, we pretend like our lives are all put together. Because, and hear me on this, the perception of our spiritual state tends to be more important to a lot of us than our actual spiritual state. Let me say that again. The perception of our spiritual state tends to be more important to a lot of us than our actual spiritual state. And can I just say that's how we get the nickname hypocrite? Because we like people to assume that we're a whole lot more holy than we actually are. We want people to think, just like Ananias and Sapphira did, man, you guys are doing great. You guys are crushing it. It's why there's so many of us, and hear me on this, who are non-expressive in worship also. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail. We don't like to stick out. We want people to everybody assume that, like, we're status quo too. We're normal. Like, I'm not going to be fanatical about this stuff that I believe in. I'm just as bought in as you are. And if I could just keep my head down and I'm not going to be expressive in worship in the same way, I'm going to make sure that everybody thinks that I've got my life together, that I'm going to be a little bit inauthentic just for the sake of conversation, that I'm going to be fine at that point. And nobody else needs to know the struggles that I'm walking through in my life. Hear me, when it comes to this passage, God isn't going to do this to everyone who pretends to be more holy than they are. And I know that because none of us would make it out if you're alive. None of us would. Because we like people's perception of us to be a good perception. And the minute that we claim any sort of authenticity, oftentimes we think that people are going to relegate us to, like, oh, you're a sinner. You are. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I think we can actually see God's grace on display here, which is really crazy. The ironic thing about the name Ananias is it actually means that God is gracious. I thought that was a fun little nugget in my study. I was like, man, that guy got named wrong. Because God wasn't gracious with Ananias. God was like, you know what? You've lied to me. You've lied to the Spirit. You've grieved the Spirit. And so because of that, there are repercussions for your actions. Right? Romans actually tells us that we have all fallen short of God's standard. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that the wages of sin is death. And so here we have God's wrath at play in the book of Romans. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death is God's wrath poured out on those people who refuse to acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior of their lives. That's what God's wrath looks like. Another way of saying this, all of us are deserving of spiritual and physical death. Right? Well, we all have physical death one day. Jesus, he comes to intervene so we wouldn't have to die spiritually, but instead get to be with him forever. So it is by the work of grace that every single day you wake up in the morning. Right? God has ordained it because he is gracious to us and allowed us to do so. My grandma used to say this a lot, like, man, it's just a blessing to be able to open your eyes this morning. Right, and I always used to just chalk it up because she was older than me, right? And like, old people probably think that. And I'm like, of course I'm going to wake up in the morning, Grandma. I'm 8. Like, what? What's the alternative, you know? But it is by God's grace that right now any of us are even breathing. And that's on display here with Ananias and Sapphira. And so the question then becomes, what is it? How is it that we're supposed to move on from here? What do we need to do in our lives in light of this passage? And I think the first thing that you really need to understand, if you call yourself a Christian, if you say Jesus is both Lord and Savior of my life, the first thing you need to do is you need to find community. That's step one. And we talk about small groups a lot. We've got, I'm convinced we have more small groups than any other church in Kings County. Our small groups are our lifeblood here. Okay? That being said, that's step one. That's the easy part, is simply signing up. Right? We make it really easy. You want to sign up for a group? Great. You can either hop online or go talk to Pastor Jeff. We'll get you in a small group. And I think after that point, we're just like, okay, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm in a group. I'm sitting here. Actually coming to the group is the other side of things for you people who haven't been joining your groups lately. But beyond that, I think the difficult part isn't just finding community. I think the difficult part is actually being authentic in that community. Allowing that community to know that you're not perfect. Allowing them to know what it is that you're struggling with. What you're actually wrestling through. And I think we got to be in community and ask hard questions and give real answers and be a grown-up and talk about things that make you feel uncomfortable for the edification of the saints. For the strength of our church. If you don't have people in your life who aren't impressed by you and don't know what your struggles are, then sin is going to be allowed to wreak havoc both in your mind as well as your actions. Yeah, I got people in my life that don't know me as Pastor Peter, and I'm so grateful for them. They know me as Pete, actually, which is weird for all of you. I've been known as Pete up until I came here. And Pastor Pete just sounds strange. Sounds like a junior high pastor name, you know what I mean? But man, these last 2 weeks, as we've been walking through the things that we've been walking through on staff, I have been on the phone with those guys. Like, give me your wisdom. Am I wrong in this? Like, what would you do in this situation? I'm really struggling with X, Y, or Z. And man, they've encouraged me. They put courage inside of me to do the things that I know that I'm called to do as well. And it's because they're not impressed by me. And I know some of you are out there, you're like, I'm not impressed by you either. That's fine. But that being said, there's like this power structure at play oftentimes with pastors and congregants, right? And it's like, oh, he's the pastor. I need to sit up straight. I actually went in and talked to a small group this week. And they're joking and having a good time. And I walk in. And it was like I killed someone's grandma. They're like, oh, shut up. The principal's here, right? I want to make sure that I am living a life that is a life full of authenticity. And if you don't have people in your life who aren't impressed by you and don't know what your struggles are, then again, sin is going to be allowed to wreak havoc in your mind and in your actions. So how is it that you continue to move forward? I think we need to recognize that being authentic comes with actual confession. Bible talks a lot about confession. We don't do it great in the American church because we want to be shiny, happy people. We want everybody to think greater than us than we actually are. Confess to your brothers and your sisters in Christ your shortcomings, because we don't want a bunch of shiny, happy people here. We need people who are going to be honest about where they're at, and then have other people who are willing to say, you aren't the sum total of your sins. You are a new creation bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And just like be honest about, like be in community, and not just any community. Strive for authenticity. So you don't become spiritually fraudulent. I'd rather have a church full of people who are honest about their struggle, honest about their sin and shortcoming, than a church full of people who are spiritually fraudulent and pretended like their whole lives were perfect. Let's let the Holy Spirit do his work. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. How many people are just hiding under the weight of the idea that they have to have this perfect life that they're not allowed to let anybody into? We all have these perfectly curated little lies that don't let people see that they're sinners in need of a Savior also. And we're hurting the kingdom when we're pretending to be people that we aren't. When we pretend to be perfect, and we're robbing the Holy Spirit of the credit for all of the things that he's done in our lives. And then, okay, well, I've got to be authentic in community. I need to confess things. What is it that I should confess? That thing that you're trying hardest to cover up, confess that. Start there. I think all of us are like, oh, prayer request time. Well, I'm really stressed out at work. That's great. That benefits you and solely you. How about if you took a second and said, you know what, I just need you to know that I'm really struggling with substance abuse right now. And I need prayer for that. And I want to repent of that. And I need your help. That's the church. That's where the church gets to step into those things. And so what is it that you're actively hiding from the people who are going to have a hard conversation with you? Confess that. Be honest about it. And let the body of Christ, let the church do its work. Let the Holy Spirit do its work. Right? If we create a culture, not of everyone coming on stage and confessing their deepest, darkest sins. Nobody wants that. I don't want that. We'd be here all day. Not that culture, but a culture of authenticity where you can be vulnerable in your small groups, with your spouse, with those that you trust so they can point you straight back at Jesus. Like if we can do that, the church is going to begin a lot more like what the church is supposed to look like. We then have a place where the Holy Spirit can work on our lives. We have a place where the Holy Spirit can work on our sanctification. It's a fancy word for holiness. In a real way. And I would argue that God would be far more excited about that than he would be about filling up stadiums full of spiritual frauds. The last thing I think we need to get to here, and I'll land with this, is that we need to thank God that the blood of Jesus covers every single one of us. Every single one of us who have said that, Jesus, you are both Lord and Savior of my life, I acknowledge that. I acknowledge your Lord and Savior of my life, of the entire world. Because if his blood doesn't cover you, then you are exposed for God's wrath to take hold. What do you mean God's wrath? Yeah, again, remember the book of Romans? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's God's wrath. Your spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And so if you haven't made that decision, if you haven't made that profession of faith and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior of your life, I would actually argue that you don't actually have a healthy fear of who God is. We don't fear God. We have a healthy awareness of God. We feel bad when we sin and we're not supposed to, but we don't fear God. We're just like aware of him. Like imagine if like you're on safari in Africa, right? And like a lion came up, you're not just going to be aware of the lion. You're going to be like, you know, I've got a healthy awareness of that lion. No, you're terrified. You have a healthy fear of that lion because you're a sane person. And sane people have a healthy fear of things that are more powerful and greater than them. God is more powerful and greater than you are. And so if you are not covered by the blood of Jesus, you face God's wrath. Jesus' death on the cross was enough to cover wrath, God's wrath. It satisfied his wrath for all of us who would call on his name. We have to recognize when it comes to God, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But the blood of Jesus, the Son he sent on your behalf, has satisfied his perfect wrath with his perfect love. So the question this morning isn't just, are you being authentic? I think a lot of us need to answer that question this morning. Not just, are you being authentic in your faith, but more importantly, are you covered by the blood of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ? If you aren't, I would say that's your step one. Your step one is to get right with him and accept him as the Lord and Savior of your life so you can begin to become more and more like him every single day. Amen, church? Let's pray. I'm going to invite the worship team out. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for difficult stories like this one about Ananias and Sapphira. That we know it's one of those stories that's kind of plopped down in the middle of the New Testament where we don't hear a lot about your wrath. We don't hear a lot about grieving of the Spirit. We don't hear a lot about these things, but that's exactly what's going on here, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to you. and we're spiritually fraudulent in the midst of all of it. God, I pray that we wouldn't be spiritual frauds here. That our actual spiritual state would be more important than how people perceive our spiritual state. And that's hard to grapple with. God, for a lot of us, that's almost a rewiring of how it is that we're supposed to do church. Because God, we recognize and we confess that a lot of times we come into church and we think we're supposed to be a certain way or act a certain way. God, I just pray that we would be people who want your spirit to be known, who want you to be known, that would be willing to boast in our weakness and say, you know what, this isn't about me. My life was in shambles before I came. And the blood of Jesus has covered me. And so I'm not the culmination of all of my sins. That Jesus is actually who defines me now. I pray we would have that type of authenticity. To be open and vulnerable with those people in our lives who know us best, who aren't impressed by us, who we trust for the sake of the kingdom of God. And with head still bowed and eyes still closed, maybe you're at step one still. You're like, I don't even understand what it means to be an authentic person. I just know that I've come in here and my life is a mess. And I'm looking for something bigger, someone, something to help me deal with it. If that's you this morning, can I just say it's just okay for you to not be okay here? God knows we're not perfect. God knows that we've sinned every single day of our lives. And he loved us anyway, enough to send his son. Enough to send his son to die on a cross for each and every one of us. And so even as we have said, many of us have said yes to Jesus a long time ago, we still continue to cheat on him. We still continue to turn our back on him. We still continue to choose what is easy rather than what is right. And so, Father, I just pray right now that we would be a church that's marked by authenticity, but beyond that, we would be a church that is marked by nothing else than the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if that's you this morning, it's okay to not be okay, but I would challenge you to take this first step and make a profession of faith this morning, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And if that's you, you can simply pray along with me. In the quietness of your heart, just simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I don't want to be known by my sin anymore. I want to be known by the blood of your son. Because B, I believe that he went and died on a cross for me. And I repent of all that sin, but I also know that he took care of all that sin. And C, that I would choose to follow him every single day of my life. So that he would be known, that his name would be exemplified, so that my life would be an actual reflection of my spiritual state, which is redeemed. It's in your son's name we pray.